Well, the book of the prophet Isaiah and the chapter 8. Book of the prophet Isaiah and the chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 5. Verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin, and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a sin and as for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be stirred and be taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Well, we read in verses 5 through to 7, The Lord spake also unto me again, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin, and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. Now in verse 6, I take it that the northern kingdom is in view. It is this northern alliance. They are that people that rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, namely Rezin, king of Syria, and Remaliah's son, Pekah, king of Israel, in charge of the northern kingdom. Now, these two verses represent, using symbolic language, of course, they represent the revolt of the ten tribes, their abandonment of Israel as a unitary kingdom, the rejection of the king who ruled from Jerusalem, and then the consequences of that. The language is symbolic, the people refusing the waters of Shiloah. We know this is symbolic because verse 7 speaks of the waters of the river then coming upon them, and that is explained as signifying the king of Assyria and his army. So here, the refusing of the waters of Shiloh that goes softly. It would appear that the reference here is to the water supply of Jerusalem. And the idea is, of course, that they have abandoned Jerusalem. They no longer recognize the authority of the king who rules there. And that is the facts of history. There was a rupture in the one kingdom during the reign of Rehoboam. There was a revolt. The 10 tribes went their own way. There was an abandonment of Jerusalem and of Israel, and no longer was there a recognition of the authority of the king who ruled from there. This people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, but they rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. They rejoice in these two, who are quite patently the enemies of the Lord. They refuse the Lord's will. They refuse the Lord, ultimately, but they rejoice in the Lord's enemies. They prefer the Lord's enemies. They prefer their will and their ways to the Lord's will and to the Lord's ways. Well, that, of course, brings its consequences. Verse 7, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river." And, of course, you see in the use of the symbolism how, in comparison to the waters that go softly, the waters of the river, most unpleasant, you see, verse 7, much stronger, much harsher, coming upon them with force. That's the idea, the force of a rushing river. This is unpleasant. This is a judgment, a chastisement. And it's referring to the coming of the king of Assyria, the coming of him in all his glory, the glory of his military might, coming upon this people in verse 6. And so it was in the history. If we look at 2 Kings 16:9, and then at some verses in 2 Kings 17, first of all, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9. "The king of Assyria," the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, "for the king of Assyria went up with his army against Damascus," the capital of Syria. "He went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people off it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin." This man loses his life. And in the light of Isaiah 8, it's a judgment from God. But that's not the end of the business. If we move further forward in the history, in chapter 17, we are told that in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And like all of the rest of the kings of Samaria, he was a rotten individual. And what is of interest to us is that in verse 3, "against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria." Again, the Assyrians prominent in this business. "And Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents." And if we move further down, verse 5, "Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So the northern kingdom is broken. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God." And again, in 2 Kings 17, this historical event is viewed theologically as a judgment from God. If we move down to verse 20 of the same chapter, we see this very, very clearly. The Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So one sees here this event in the history. Again, you see it's an act of judgment by the Lord. Is there a lesson in this for our time? Well, consider that the 10 tribes are known, at least formally, as God's people. They are recognized by others as such. Then they come to a time when they no longer really want the Lord, and they depart from him. And not only do they depart from him, but they depart from his people. There is a rupture. And how often this has happened. Those who are known formally as the Lord's people, supposed, whether rightly or wrongly, supposed to be saved, recognized by others as such, but there comes a time when they no longer want the Lord, and they depart from him, and they depart from his people. And really what these verses are teaching in Isaiah is that down that road there is nothing but God's judgment or chastisement ahead. It is surely worthy of note that God destroyed the people. He destroyed the people who departed from him and would not return. Well, verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 8. The Assyrian army, the king of Assyria and his army, not only, as it were, comes in like a flood upon the northern alliance, but in the symbolism that's used, the waters of the river, there's a breaking of the banks, there's an overflow, and it's an overflow into the southern kingdom of Judah. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. Although notice carefully, not drowning Judah. Judah's not broken at this time. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So he not only comes like a flood upon the northern alliance, but it overflows into Judah. And when you, of course, you look at the background in the history, how the king of Judah, of course, was looking to Assyria, one is reminded again, not for the first time in Scripture, that the devil is not a reliable partner. He is not to be trusted, and nor are the devil's people to be trusted. So that is something worthy of note. It's also worthy of note, and I just say this in passing, it's not particularly part of what I want to put before you tonight, but I just say it in passing, the land is Emmanuel's land. It's recognized as the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing just to consider there. Emmanuel, of course, will yet come. We will see his incarnation in the New Testament, but even at this point, there is this conversation within the Godhead. He shall pass through Judah. He shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. However, as I say, Judah is not destroyed at this time. Judah survives this particular season in the history. I think it's worthy of note then at this point, particularly as this moves into verse 9 and verse 9 and 10 and following. At this time in Judah, and this I think is what really sets Judah apart from Israel. At this time in Judah, there is a minority of active, genuine believers in the Lord. I think that's something we have to notice as we look at these verses. There is this section, there is this grouping of active, genuine believers in the Lord. Now, others formerly, in a formal sense, in a nominal sense, are known as the people of God. Judah is God's people in that nominal way, in that national sense, if you like. And there are others then, everyone in a sense is included. But within that group, there is a true Israel. There is a remnant of true believers, a people of God. I suppose, of course, in a church of a reasonable size, and it's a small grouping, but in a church of a reasonable size, you would tend to have this. The person looking on from the outside would assume that everybody going in on a Sunday is a Christian. But of course, in any significant size, it's well known that there are those who really are more churchgoers than they are active, genuine believers in the Lord. And so it was in Judah. Now, concerning this group, I believe Isaiah speaks in verse 10, and he says at the end of verse 10, God is with us. God is with us. And here he speaks of the protecting hand of the Lord. When you look at verses 9 and 10, and of course put this in the context of the threat from Assyria, and therefore the threat to true religion in Judah, and the threat to believers. These are confident words. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Here he's addressing the enemy. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. Why? Because God is with us. God's protecting hand is over us. And I believe in making that statement, the prophet has in mind the true believers that are there in Judah. God is with us. Do your worst, I suppose he's saying. Do your worst. Make your plans. Issue your proclamations about all that you're going to do. Go ahead. God is with us. You note concerning these believers in verse 11 that they are separate from others in Judah. They are distinctive. Isaiah, of course, is one of them. And what he says is, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. He is to walk in a distinctive way. He is to live in a distinctive fashion. This people don't walk in the way of this people. They are distinctive. You will notice in verse 11 also that they are under the word of God. They walk in a distinctive way because the Lord has spoken. The Lord has not only spoken, but he has instructed. He has laid down the fashion in which they are to walk. The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, in strength of hand, I suppose you could put it, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So we have this group, and God is with them. They are separate from others in Judah. There is a division there. They are set apart. They are distinctive. They are under the word of God. And of course, that's what makes them distinctive. That's what, if you like, sets them apart. It is the Lord's word and their response to it. And what you discover is that they don't follow popular opinion. Verse 12, say ye not, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. They don't join in with the popular opinion. Say not. And more than that, they are not unduly anxious about the future either. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now here is a wonderful picture of believers. God is with them. They are separate. They are under the word of God. They don't follow the popular opinion. They're more interested in what the word of God has to say. And they are not unduly anxious about the future. Now within Judah, there were those who lived this distinctive life. And of course, very high among them would be Isaiah himself. They allowed what they believed concerning the Lord to dictate how they lived, and that set them apart. And it is so today. It is so today. The Lord's people are a separate people. They are set apart by God for God. They live in a distinctive fashion. And that is inevitable, because just as in Isaiah's time, as the word of God is their rule of faith, teaches them what they are to believe, and as the word of God is their rule of practice, shows them the way in which they are to live, as it guides as to belief, as it shows how they live their life, it is inevitable. It is inevitable that the child of God is going to be distinctive. He may not feel terribly distinctive, but he certainly, and she certainly, appears distinctive to the greater bulk of humanity. And, of course, we don't follow popular opinion. We don't follow popular opinion. And that is true in every age. The Bible is never popular and is rarely in tune with received wisdom in any given age. And of course, the Christian is not unduly anxious concerning the future. The Christian remembers the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6. The Christian understands just how, in terms of the overall Christian life, how unhelpful anxiety is. So what we discover is that the child of God is not fretting over their health. The child of God is not fearful of death, because in the end, the child of God is not all that attached to this world. This world is not home. It is merely the place through which we are passing through. Neither is the child of God focused on the future in terms of gathering up treasures in this world. But rather the ambition is to gather treasures up for heaven. And of course, therefore, as this is the life of the child of God, as the child of God thinks differently about this world, lives differently in this world, and has a hope which is outside of this world, all of those things come together in terms of a very distinctive and decidedly Christian way of living. Well, within Judah, there were those who lived this distinctively Christian life. And what we discover in verse 13, as regards to them, the Lord is the center of this life and the power behind it. The instruction is, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He is to be before the mind. He is at the center of all. this Lord who is rejected by the many, as verses 14 and 15 would put it, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. The Lord who is rejected by the many, then as well as now. Verse 16, this Lord who is rejected by the many, the same Lord who has committed his truth to his people, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, the truth deposited among the people of God, the truth all important in terms of the people of God. And the people of God, verse 17, patiently trusting in the Lord. I will wait. Isaiah is a believer. He's part of this remnant. He's part of this group in Judah. I will wait upon the Lord. And notice this waiting upon the Lord, this looking to the Lord, this exercising faith in the Lord. It's patient because it's the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. It seems to be, is it not, the purpose of God when, as it were, he hides his face, when we see little of his movings, when we see but little of his saving power amongst us, when we discern but little of the smile of his countenance upon us, it seems to be that this procedure of the hiding of the face, as it's put, from the house of Jacob, that isn't to encourage us to prayer. That is to encourage us to greater faith upon the Lord, to wait upon the Lord, to look for him, to search for him, to cry unto him. It would seem to be that is the lesson. How sad it is that in these seasons there can be among some of the people of the Lord, there can be a discouraging, there can be a tendency, instead of looking for the Lord, instead of searching for the Lord, instead of determinately waiting upon him, coming before him, there is a giving up. There is a giving up. He hides his face, and the search is abandoned. We wait upon him for a little time, nothing happens, and the conclusion is, oh, this is a waste of time. This is a waste of time. Why are we waiting upon the Lord? Why are we praying? Surely we could be doing something much more active. Well, the lesson here is that the people of God wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. They wait for him. They exercise faith in him. They look for him. I think there's a wonderful, wonderful lesson in that verse 17. Well, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. I think primarily Isaiah and his sons are in view in this verse 18. And Isaiah, of course, was at times, he is a prophet, of course, but at times he was a sign. He was a pointer. God used him as a sign and a wonder in Israel. And I think we've made reference already to the sons and how the names are significant, and they point to the Lord's doings and dealings with his people also. And we must take account of that in terms of the reading of the scripture. But I suppose also, in a lesser sense, all of the people, all of the active believers in Judah. Those that were patiently waiting upon the Lord, were exercising faith in Him, were not turning aside to idolatry, were seeking to walk in the old paths. They were a sign. They were pointing the people back to God. They were a signpost to the Lord and to the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And let it be the case that it is true of us that we are a distinctive people. Let it be the case that the Word of God is the rule of our faith and practice, and we are not inclined just to follow the tides of opinion. Let it be the case that we are not unduly, sinfully anxious even, concerning the future. May it be so that the Lord is centre of our lives. We are sanctifying Him, setting Him before us, even while He's being rejected by the many, even while the many find Christ a rock of offence, offended by Him. Let it be the case that we are those who are patiently waiting upon Him, trusting in Him, and as such a signpost to all of the people, a signpost pointing to the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, for His name's sake. Amen.